your Bibles to the little epistle of Jude. The epistle of Jude will be going back and forth between Jude and Deuteronomy chapter 8. Our message today is concluding a series on the gospel of your salvation. And the title of our message is Preserved in Christ. I want to talk to us about God's purpose in keeping His people and preserving His people and delivering His people and bringing His people to His desired goal for their life. I think when you understand the gospel, you understand the grace of God, you understand the God of the gospel and the God of grace, you understand that God doesn't hurry up and do anything, but neither is God reacting to anything that we do. When you understand the God of all grace, you understand that God has purposes and plans which He purposed and planned before He did anything. And that in the scope and realm of your salvation and minds, the whole of it was determined and purposed in the mind of God before the world began. We also understand that because God cannot lie and God cannot change and God cannot fail, everyone whom God has purposed to bring into His grace shall infallibly be brought to the place of experiencing the totality of their salvation, where they will be in the presence of God. They will look just like Jesus Christ. They will have experienced the fullness of everything that God has for them in terms of salvation. Therefore, for the child of God, it is a matter of a journey of unfolding grace and purpose with regards to the life that you and I live right now. Our life is merely the unfolding and discovering of and participation in that which God purposed for us in Jesus Christ. And as challenging as life is, it's still a wonderful ride, isn't it? As difficult as life is, our walk with Jesus is wonderful. I mean wonderful. A thing for which the soul should constantly delight in the grace of God that called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As we said last week, once He cuts the lights on, the lights are on. I may not like what I see on the road, but at least I can see what's on the road now. There was a day when I couldn't see it. I didn't know who my foes were. I didn't know what my adversaries were. I didn't know what my troubles were. I didn't know their source. I didn't know their aim. I didn't know their objective. But when God cuts the lights on, we see what God wants us to see. And it causes us to trust Him that He'll get us from day to day to day to day. Now, the concept of preservation is a twofold concept that I want very much for you to be able to grasp. The little book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, encompasses two real critical issues. The promise of God that He will keep His people. Do you believe that? The promise of God, now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's the last verse of the book. And so He's talking about keeping us. But the book is also a warning, a very serious warning, of which every one of us who are rejoicing and being kept must take heed to. It's a warning of falling away. It's a warning of departure from the gospel. It's a warning of discovering one day that we don't have what we thought we had. And so there's a tension always in the Bible between being confident in God's work and being diligent in the work that God has called us to do. You guys got that? There's a tension between being confident in God's work and being diligent in the work that God called us to do. You do remember the fourth verse, right? That we are to be diligent, that we are to contend for the faith once given unto the saints, contend for the faith for which Jude says, I gave all diligence to let you know that this is a battle. This world we are going through is a battle. Isn't that so? There's some challenges. Just tell the truth now. We have our challenges, don't we? But God promises to get us through. He promises to get us through. And we have discovered a while back that every child of God is a peculiar treasure to God. And he's a peculiar treasure under the protection of God's grace in this process, this journey, this excursion that we're going through. And you and I are in a process of maturity. It's like God having purchased a very valuable, valuable commodity, but he doesn't cash in on it until it reaches its maturity. So there's a process with which you and I are engaged in, and we must constantly learn what that is all about. What's going on with the kind of life that we live? A very common life. Most of us know the ups and downs of life. There may be one or two in us, two of us in here that, I mean, well, you may have been doing so well from the time you were born to this moment that you don't know anything about struggle. I don't believe you, but it may be so. There may be a few of you who pretend that you have always had the world by the tail on a downhill slide. There may be a few of you with a silver spoon in your mouth and you really don't know trouble. For some of you, it may be a handful of you in here with us today who have a kind of gospel, a kind of message of triumphalism where you go around talking about the only reason you're going through trouble is because you're disobedient with God. There may be a handful of you who think that when everything is going well, that's when God is blessing you. There are folks who talk like that, ain't that right? There are folks who talk like, well, I know God has shown me favor because he has blessed me exceedingly. I must tell you that that does not correspond with the God of the Bible, nor the grace that God bestows on his people. God frequently, and according to his covenant plan, must use difficulty in your life to get you to see things God's way. He must use difficulty in your life to get you to see things his way. But I'll tell you what, you and I also know, we also know that God knows how to keep us. Isn't that right? God knows how to keep his people. And as difficult as our troubles may be, we have come to understand that the end of a thing is better than the beginning thereof. And we can echo with Joseph in Genesis 45, where he explained to his brethren, the Lord sent me before you. He sent me before you to preserve much people alive this day. Y'all remember that? Joseph was able to laud the providence of God. He was able to boast in God's purpose. He remembered God's promise to him several decades earlier. And one day he looks up and he is second in command over Egypt. And he's explaining to his brethren how God sent me before you to preserve many people this day. But y'all know what Joseph went through to get to where he was. You know that, don't you? That boy went through some stuff. God says, you're going to be the head. You're going to be the sun. There'll be the stars and the lesser lights. You're going to rule. I'm not going to tell you how you're going to get there. But the trouble he went through was such that shaped him and prepared him and qualified him for his position. You know, the trouble he went through is what we call perseverance. Joseph persevered and God preserved him. Joseph persevered being thrown into a pit, hated by his brethren, his own flesh and blood. Know anything about that? Joseph persevered being sold to the Egyptians by the Ishmaelites, sold as a slave. He persevered with a life that externally, empirically, by observation, was totally opposite than the promise that was given him. He's a slave, but God told him he rules the world. He had to persevere through that contradiction, didn't he? And then he was put in jail as a common criminal. It went from bad to worse. And in prison, Joseph still had to believe that God's promises were yes and amen. You know what we call that? Perseverance. So that God was able to use Joseph in prison. Can you imagine how much grace is on your life when you get thrown in jail for a lie that wasn't even true about you. And in prison, you learn how to do the will of God in the midst of all of those knuckleheads. So that, as it says, and God was with Joseph in everything that he did. Do you know what we call that, ladies and gentlemen? Perseverance. Perseverance. Pressing through, enduring, maintaining, sustaining your focus, maintaining the promises of God in your mind. That's what perseverance is. You have to go through that in this life. I have to go through that in this life. But it doesn't look good. Persevering is a very uncomely thing. Some of us are at a place right now, you and I, where we can clearly see God's preserving hand in our life, can't we? Right now, we can say, God kept me. We can say that God has watched over me. And there's even those seasons, and some of us may be going through it now, where we may be enjoying times of reprieve and rest and enjoyment of his faithfulness in our life. There are moments like that where he just lets you enjoy life. You don't deserve it. He just does it. He gives you that break from the trouble. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you get these seasons where life is just good. Every day the sun is shining on you. When it's not shining on anybody else, you're the one smiling and you're the one confident and you're the one happy. And your fellowship with God is great. You know, when you have these prolonged seasons where you enjoy God, nothing else really matters. Where you know and sense and enjoy the presence of God in your life, it doesn't matter what's going on. The most important thing is your koinonia, your fellowship with God. Do you know what I'm talking about? And when God brings peace into your life, like that, that kind of shalom, that over-encompassing, overarching peace, nobody can create trouble for you. You're kind of in a bubble. You're sealed, as it were, enjoying communion with God. We have those seasons, don't we? But we must admit that we went through a whole lot of trouble to get there. The kind of trouble that was ugly. It was embarrassing. It was humbling. It just completely destroyed any sense in us of well-being or a sense of civility. In fact, the trouble that we went through to get to where we are now, we wouldn't want nobody to go through it. And we definitely wouldn't want you to see the trouble we went through. Because I look bad when I go through trouble. When I go through trouble, I have no strength. I have no wisdom. I have no power. I don't look good. And that's true for you too. But those are the periods wherein God is strengthening you away from yourself to him. He's teaching you how to walk with God. Now, if you are resonating with what I'm talking about, that's exactly what he told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, didn't he? That's what he's saying to them. And when we come out of those troubles into a place of rest where you may be today, you can say right along with Job in chapter 17, verse 19, the righteous shall hold on his way. You know, God makes you stubborn in him when you go through troubles. He makes you stubborn in him where you trust him through the difficulties that you go through. And you come to a place of being able to say, God has kept me. God has kept me. He's kept me by his grace. He's kept me by his power. The concept that I'm talking to you about right now, ladies and gentlemen, is called preservation. Preservation. I want to talk to you about the two sides of preservation today to make sure that we understand what God is doing when he works in our life. The little book of Jude, verse 1, is really what we're going to be working with in order for me to set forth just 5 points on the concept of preservation. It's the promise of God to bring all his people to the place where he purposed them from before the world began. Would you listen to what Jude says in verse 1? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be what? Multiplied. Jude is talking to God's people. He's talking to God's elect. We finished a couple of sermons over the last 2 or 3 weeks explaining the why of our salvation, haven't we? When we ask the question, why did God save me? We must answer according to God's word because he chose me in Christ. God saved me because he chose me. In the little term in the opening of this passage, sanctified. You see the word sanctified? Sanctified by God the Father. It means the same as election. For when you elect something or choose something, you take it out of the collective whole and you set it aside for yourself. Got that? When you choose something or select something, you take it out of the collective whole and you set it aside for yourself. When you go shopping, the groceries you purchase are sanctified. When you purchase a car, the car that you purchase is sanctified. The husband you marry is sanctified. I don't care what you think. The husband you marry is sanctified. The wife you chose is sanctified. The children you have are sanctified. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? Sanctification is the same as election. For you have deliberately chosen out of all of the persons or things that for yourself. Essentially, when we call each other saints of God, we are effectively saying you are God's elect. God the Father chose us. God the Father sanctified us. And God the Father placed us in his darling son. Point number one, therefore, in your outline, this is very important for you to get preserved by God the Father. You guys see that? Preserved. Now, Pastor, what does preserve mean? The word means both in the Old Testament and the New to keep. To keep. Like when you purchase your groceries, you keep them for yourself. It also means to guard. To guard. To be preserved is to be guarded. To have a sentinel around that thing to protect it. To protect what you have selected for yourself. It also means to contain. That is to keep that thing from being lost. When you contain a thing, that means you keep it from being lost. Like we use containers to put things in so that they don't run out everywhere. God's elect are kept. God's elect are protected. God's elect are guarded. God's been guarding me all my life. He's been watching over me all my life. He's been containing me all my life. That's a good way to mean to say that he stops you in your track to keep you from going further than he wants. You know how we get mad with God for not letting us do what we want? You know what we call that? Containment. I know you don't like it, but God's containing you. You know how you want to do certain things? And you can't understand why God's not letting you do what you want to do now. Because he's containing you. Because he loves you. Because you don't know what's good for you. And you scratching your head saying, why it's taking so long? Because he's keeping you. He's guarding you. He's hedging you in. He's protecting you. Remember Brother Job? He went through it, didn't he? And he did not look good either. Some of the stuff Job said about God, you wouldn't catch me saying. Job said some bad stuff about God. God don't care about me. I wish I had been dead. I wish it never would have been a day where they said a man child was born. God's like a giant. I'm a little flea. And here this giant rushing up and down the mountains to just kill a little flea. That was his perspective on his God. We talk like that sometimes when adversity is so overwhelming in our life. And we fail to realize God's promises. Can I get one honest person in the house? Sometimes we just wonder, is God against me or what? Now his word didn't change. Those black letters on that white page is still the same. But in our minds we act like that. Because the process of perseverance is designed to purge you and me of undetected self-confidences and reliance upon ourselves, our circumstances other than God. So very often the process is going to expose your weakness. It's going to expose your sin. It's going to make you look bad. And it's designed to make you look bad to yourself. See, the process is not done until you see yourself the way God wants you to see yourself. And see, you're going to be all right when once you say, you know what, Lord, this is ugly. I don't need anyone else to tell me it's ugly. It's ugly. And at that point, you begin to submit to, you start to acquiesce to the will and purpose of God. What is he doing? He's preserving you. He's keeping you. But he's also maintaining you. He's also maintaining you. And I want this concept to enter into your head very clearly, child of God, as we deal with the warning that Jude deals addresses here. God, who chooses you and calls you by his grace and brings you into his presence spiritually through a knowledge of the gospel, is also hiding you. He's hiding you. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Go to your Bible and read it with me. The God who called you by his grace, chose you in Christ, drew you by his spirit, quickened you by his spirit, gave you a knowledge of your salvation, has also preserved you by hiding you. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a parable of the kingdom of God out of about seven parables in Matthew 13, one of which it says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a what? Now, we already have described what that treasure is. That treasure is the people of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 8, 1 Peter chapter 2. You and I are a peculiar treasure unto God. Are you with me? It's like a treasure hid in a field. What that means is, even in your unconverted state, you didn't shine. Because the kind of treasure you are in Christ is not designed for you to shine down here. Because of the kind of treasure you are in Jesus Christ, is not designed for you to shine down here. Like the next parable, don't go there, but the next parable is about a precious pearl. Now you would never discover the beauty and the translucent nature of that pearl until you break open its shell. It too is hid. So the church of the living God is like a precious pearl, only it's hid. It's hid. You guys accept that concept right now? You are a treasure, but nobody sees it. You have to accept that reality because God is up to something bigger than you and me. Listen to the parable. And the kingdom of God is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath what? When a man hath found it, he does what? See, when something's precious to you, you secure it. You protect it. You preserve it. You hide it. Isn't that right? When something's very valuable to you, you guard it. You protect it. That's what we mean by preservation. Are y'all following me right now? It's preserved like fine jewels, extremely, extremely rich jewels are those very rare jewels that are in the world. They're protected. They're hid. They're not out in the public for people to see. Mark this. Which when a man hath found, he hides, and for joy thereof, goes and sells all that he has, and buys that what? He buys the field, because he wants to keep the treasure which is hid in the field, hid. The field is the world. The treasure is the church of the living God. The man who buys it is God the Father. The price that he pays is God the Son. How valuable is that treasure? Oh, I know somebody told you the person that found that is the believer. But you're too broke to buy anything, let alone salvation. This is why we preach and teach God is the one that saves us. We don't save ourselves. God is the one that finds us. We don't find God. God is the one who provides for us the price by which we are brought to Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. I don't have a nickel. I don't have a dime to purchase my salvation. I'm too broke if I wanted it to buy it. I'd have to borrow the money from God to get it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? God's the one hunted you down. God's the one that found you in your sin. God's the one that found you in your iniquity. God saw through the dirt of the field to the treasure that was in you. And that treasure is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was for that reason he sold all that he had that he might purchase that field. But you and I are still hid. Am I making some sense, brethren? I need you to get this. You're still hid. You're still hid. This is what the whole call to perseverance is all about. Because see, naturally, innately, you and I want to shine. We want to shine. Even in Christianity, we want to shine. We want to steal God's glory and shine. Look at me. Look at all God's doing through me. Look at what God has done by me. No, it's not about you. And perseverance is to help the people of God, God's elect, understand it's not time yet. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We'll explain this before I go to our next point. God has preserved his people. This is called the work of his electing love in our life. By hiding us, having purchased us by the blood of Jesus Christ and by his righteousness, he has hid us. And we are told in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if then you be risen with Christ, do what? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. That means you and I need to be heavenly minded. My affections need to be on things of, on things above. Now notice what the next verse says. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Now for some of you, that's the verse you need to take home today. Verse 3. See, if you don't get anything else out the message, that's for some of you. Because some of you are in trouble by violating that principle. Verse 3, for you are, not were, are dead. And your life is what? Did you get that? So how you gonna shine while you are both dead and hid? You got a double whammy going on here. First you're dead, then you're hid. Watch this. With Christ. What am I with Christ? Dead. What am I with Christ? Hid. Christ in God. You see the situation? What we have there is the metaphor of a very wealthy deposit that's placed in a safe. And that safe is protecting you from any kind of contaminant, any kind of molestation, any kind of theft. Only you're not seen. You're hid. God has the joy of knowing who you are in Christ. Christ has the joy of knowing who you are in him. The Spirit of God has the joy of knowing who you are in Christ. You should have the joy of knowing who you are in Christ. But you don't get the joy of telling people or showing people who you are in Christ. You are hid and you are dead. That means there's a time for everything. If you get a grip on that, here's what you will learn. Right now, it's about Jesus. Right now, it's about Jesus. Right now, it's about the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Right now, it's about me laboring to laud and glorify and honor him. Right now, it's about him shining. Right now, it's about his message, his gospel, his glory, his purpose. It's not about me. If you get a hold of that, that'll help you persevere. Because the tests are coming. The tests are coming that will cause you to think you got a little space in this agenda by which it's about you. But it's not. Right now, it's about who? It's about Christ, ladies and gentlemen. Go back to our text. Let's work it through. So you got it. You got it now. Here's going to be the challenge. Persevering in the faith by which you understand that right now God has you both dead and hid in the Son of God. We are preserved by God the Father. We are chosen by God the Father. He has elected us and he has sanctified us. And effectively, we call that the first cause. Our God is the source of our preservation. You got that? See, what this allows us to think through is how God has purposed and how God is minded and how God has thought about what he's going to do for our everlasting good and our salvation. Our Father has thought up the whole scheme. The source is in him. But what he did was to preserve us in Christ. Point number two, preserved in Christ. You will notice, therefore, we are changing prepositions. We are preserved by God the Father, but we are preserved in Christ. You guys got that? The Father has placed us in Christ and he has preserved us in Christ. Now, I want to share a few things with that particular proposition because it's important to know. Now, when the text says he has preserved us in Christ, he is not merely speaking about preserving us positionally, for that was done when he chose us in Christ before the world began. I was in Christ before I had a being. I was in Christ before the world began. I was in Christ in the mind of God before he created anything. Am I making some sense? And it was God who placed me in Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of God are you in Christ. But of God are you in Christ. How did we get in Christ? God the Father placed us in Christ. Did everybody get that? You know what that means? You don't place yourself in Christ. There was nothing that you did that put you in Christ. You didn't earn your way in Christ. You didn't merit your way in Christ. You didn't negotiate your way in Christ. To be in Christ is not an issue of things that took place in time. They are things that took place in eternity between God the Father and God the Son. How is it that the believer is in Christ? God placed him there. Isn't that what the text says? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30 plainly tells us, but of God are you in Christ, who of God is made unto us sanctification, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I just needed them to see it. But of him are you in Christ, Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So point number two tells us what God did to preserve us. He placed us in Christ. Now, when we use that little phrase in, I want you to understand it in the comprehensive sense. So sometimes the term in can simply mean location and not have anything to do with application. But in this context, it does. When it says that God the Father preserved us in Christ, what it means is that he not only put us in him positionally, but he made us partakers of Christ. He made us possessors of everything that's in Christ. You and I are, by virtue of being in Christ, partakers, possessors, and permanent inheritors of everything that's in Jesus Christ. So stay with me for a moment. It only matters when you come to understand all that Christ is, what it means to be in Christ. This is why you and I must study the Word of God and understand the gospel. For the gospel explains to us the beauty and the fullness and the scope of who Jesus is and who we are in him. When the Bible says that we are in Christ Jesus, it means that everything that Christ is, we are. You guys got that? I know you've heard those terms before. But what is Christ? According to the book of Colossians, Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. According to Colossians chapter 2 verse 9, Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know what that means? All of God's resources, all of God's attributes, all of God's blessings, all of God the Father's purpose lie in Christ. He has given unto Jesus Christ everything by which God the Father can be glorified. Jesus Christ becomes the head over all things to the church because God the Father has bestowed upon him what we call the pleroma, or pleroma, or the fullness, all of the fullness. That means Jesus Christ becomes, for God the Father and for us, every rich resource necessary both for life and godliness now and for all eternity. So when you and I read in the scriptures that he is our wisdom, he is our redemption, he's our sanctification, he's our righteousness, in him, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 or 3, are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God has placed in Jesus Christ all of the resources so that the Father is the source, Christ is the what? Resource. What that means is when he placed me in Christ, he secured my eternity because Christ has everything necessary for me from step one to the last step of my journey. From point A to point Z, Christ is my resource. What do you mean? Christ sustained my physical life. By him were all things made. Christ keeps me. He upholds the world by his power. Christ contained my physical unsaved life. Even when I was acting a fool, guess what? He guarded me. See, we all live and move and have our being in him. And Jesus Christ is the means by which the world was made. We live, we move, we have our being. God sustained us. Christ was the one who chose my family. He chose the nation I would live in, the time that I would be born. He even governed and orchestrated all of the behavior and conduct and misconduct I engaged in before he called me by his grace. But he watched over a brother. You know what I'm talking about? He guarded a brother. He kept me. These resources are in Christ. Also, what is in Jesus Christ? The grace and the power of having redeemed me from hell by his sacrifice on Calvary's tree. When you contemplate Jesus Christ, we are contemplating the one who created the universe, sustains the universe, and is able to redeem you from all iniquity. These are riches. Riches. It was Jesus Christ that actually saved us. It was Jesus Christ who actually redeemed us. It was Jesus Christ who actually made it possible by which you and I are born again. For, as we are about to see, it was through Christ that the essential element, our essential means by which our salvation took place. And that's point number three. We are preserved through the means of the Spirit of God. We are preserved by God the Father. We are preserved in Christ Jesus the Son, so that the Father is the source, the Son is the resource, and then we are preserved through his what? Now, for those of you who still struggle through the concept of the Trinity or the ontological nature of God, here's what you must understand. The Spirit of God is the immediate presence of God in your life by which you know anything about God. Not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that garnished the heavens. It's the Spirit of God that raises men from the dead. It's the Spirit of God that actually gives life to all things. It's the Spirit of God that renews the mind. It's the Spirit of God that gives you a revelation of the glory of God in Christ. You know how you heard the gospel many times in your unsaved state? But it didn't mean a thing. It didn't come home as a saving knowledge of God. That was because the third person, the Spirit of God, had not as yet quickened you so that you see the beauty and the glory as it is in Jesus Christ. This person we call the Spirit of God is the immediate presence. Christ is the mediator. The Father is the first cause. The Holy Ghost is the immediate presence. You guys got that? He is the power by which you and I come to know and experience and enjoy God. Jesus gave us the Spirit, didn't he? When he died on Calvary's tree, he obtained the crown rights to the universe. He went back and sat at the right hand of God the Father. And from him, he dispatched the Spirit of God into this world. You and I, who are New Testament Christians living in the 21st century, are experiencing the immediate impact and dynamic of the Spirit of God because Jesus sent him. He is that source by which you and I are practically being preserved. If the gospel means anything to you today, as I am speaking to you, if your soul is stirred to say amen, 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 because you have a knowledge of Jesus Christ on an experiential level. And this is not simply window shopping, as we said before. See, when you are really saved, the gospel is more than window shopping. When you're really saved, the gospel is actually putting the clothes on. Ladies, you know the difference between looking in that window at those shoes and going in and trying them on and then having the money to pay for them. Don't you know the difference? And that's the difference between a person being on the outside of Christ, hearing the gospel, and us who get to put on Jesus Christ every day of our life. And especially in the preaching of the gospel. We get to marvel and wonder how it is that God would allow you and me to enjoy him at such a substantive level as to be clothed in Christ, putting on Christ. Enjoying Christ. We feed on him, don't we? We wear him, don't we? We walk with him, don't we? We talk with him, don't we? All that is a consequence of the Spirit of the living God. We are kept by the power of God through faith. That's what Peter told us. Kept. Kept. Hallelujah. The reason I look like I look today is because I'm kept. 1 Peter 1:5. Listen to what Peter says. I want you to see it for yourself before we move on to our last couple of points. I'm kept. When you go out today and somebody asks you, how are you doing? Tell them, I'm kept. So how you been doing, sister? I'm kept. God has kept me. Kept me. What do you mean? Well, if you see me on my unkept days, that's what I mean. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again, made us alive again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See how God the Father always works through God the Son? See it? He always works through God the Son by his proprietary work on Calvary. The Father never does anything to the blessing of our soul apart from Christ. The Father works through the Son. The Son works by the Spirit. All three of them are the blessed, glorious, triune God by which we come to know salvation. They work together in harmony and in purpose to achieve the goal of glorifying themselves for our eternal good. Watch it now. Watch it now. It goes on to say, to an inheritance, and I'm getting ready to talk about that, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, is in your hand right now. Is that what it says? Brother Sam got it. I have 500, 600 people. You're the only one got it. The gospel promises riches untold, blessings beyond compare, an inheritance of unimaginable perception. The gospel promises a life and dimension and experience that is of such a divine nature, but only it is not achieved on this side of glory. The gospel promises things that it does not bring to pass now. The gospel places within the believer a living hope. The gospel places in you a hope. A hope. A hope for things to come. Not things now. The true gospel gives redeemed sinners a hope for glory. A promise of an eternal inheritance. Riches untold in God the Father, in God the Son, to be obtained at a later date. The true gospel places, deposits in your life, by faith in Christ, a hope for the future. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? And wise men and women who are made wise in Christ by that proposition. I accept the fact that God has chosen to reserve my inheritance, undefiled, uncorruptible, which fades not away. I accept the fact that it's in heaven, out of my reach, and it's in the future, out of my capacity to get it now. Do you accept that? You better, because the real challenge of our present day is being sold a gospel that tells you it's all about now, it's all about here, and it's all about you. When the true gospel lays in your heart a hope for things to come, and people of God who walk by faith live in that hope. We don't steal God's glory. We don't tell people that we have something that we don't have. We don't tell people that we are presently enjoying something we don't have. That would be to lie to them. And if we were, as it were, going about talking about all of the blessings, all of the riches, all of the stuff that you hear some folk talking about, we would be taking our eyes off of God and placing them on things. Are you hearing what I'm saying right now? The true gospel saves you, hides you, and promises you a day to come wherein everything that you have gone through will be so overwhelmingly met with the blessings of God that Paul said in Romans chapter 8, I reckon that the sufferings that we go through right now aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us at the coming of Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing me right now? What I'm saying to you is the true gospel sets our hope on eternity future, while grounding us in the tangible, real, substantive reality of Jesus Christ right now by His Spirit. We are deposited. We are given by deposit, given by grant, given by right of bestowment, by the virtue of what Christ has accomplished, a message of good news that says that God has preserved us for a specific day. That's the work of the Spirit of God. He is said to keep us. Look at verse 5. You who are kept by the power of God. See it? Through faith. Now watch this. Ready to be revealed when? When you get that contract? Ready to be revealed in the last time. So now if I'm going to submit to gospel terms, to biblical terms, there's a last time that's going to produce the revelation. There's going to be a last day that's going to be the unveiling, the unfolding, the manifestation, the parousia of God, the unfolding and manifestation of the sons of God. There's going to be a day for that, right? You guys got that? There's a day wherein every one of God's elect are going to be seen for who they are, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There's a day for that. But it's not right now. One of the other reasons for which God has to preserve you and I, that we persevere in the faith, and that's really what it is, contend for the faith, persevere for the faith, is because of the temptations we go through. Point number 4. I want you to see this. This is going to bring us into a little bit more of a practical component here with regards to that. We are preserved by God. We are preserved in Christ. We are preserved through His Spirit, but we are preserved because of what? Preserved because of temptation. I spoke a lot about that earlier, but go with me in your Bible to Deuteronomy 8 again, and I want you to see what God says about this journey, this preservation of temptation. Isn't this unusual? But doesn't it make sense? God explains to the children of Israel what this sojourn through the wilderness is about. He says, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." See that? You know what He told them to do? Remember it. You know what it means to remember it? It means to regard it, to reflect upon it, and to understand it. The idea is to ponder the path of your ways. One of the things that's going to make you enjoy your walk with God better than you do today is for you to start paying more attention to how God has worked in your life in the past. I've said it before. If you're new here today, this may offend you, but God's people are slow. We are very slow to get how God works. Sometimes we are distracted by our own agenda, our own plans. We have notions, don't we? Don't we have notions? And those notions don't even come close to corresponding with what God is doing. So now follow the logic. If I got notions that don't harmonize with God's purpose, but God is God, and I'm not, you know what I'm asking for? Trouble. Because God's not going to do my notions. That's not what God is. Listen, God don't do notions. I'm sorry. God does God. And when God does God, He's calling you to get along with the program that God does God. And this is why you and I are to observe Proverbs chapter 3:5. You don't have to go there. Listen to what the Lord says. You shall remember all the ways which the Lord led you these 40 years in the wilderness to exalt you. What's the word? That's frank. Isn't that frank? I led you through the wilderness to humble you. I took you through the journey that you're going through to bring you low. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God of the Bible. Are you hearing me? The trouble that you go through, I purposed to bring you down. You know what that infers? It infers I got issues of which God has to shave off. See, when He saved me, He didn't save a naturally humble person. So the journey that I have with God is filled with multiple purposes. One primary one is to humble us. That's a good explanation for why you don't get what you want when you want it. And when you get what you need, it's not what you want, it's what you need.
That's a good explanation for why things don't work out the way you want them to work out. But when they do work out, you come to realize you're better for it. It's not so much as the situation was curtailed to merely meet your needs, but the situation was appointed to change your character, to humble you. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about, right? God is in the business of humbling his people. Now mark what he says, to humble you and to do what? Prove you. I know you don't like this, but God also has designed our life as Christians to be such that he's going to try you every day. God tries the hearts of the righteous, doesn't he? He tries the ways of all men, and he's trying you and he's trying me. You know what he's doing? He's discovering, not for himself, but for us, what we really are every day. And I said it earlier, hoping that you would grasp it so that we can move forward. If you accept the fact that by nature you're a sinner, you're halfway home. I'm talking about even after salvation, because you know we got these silly folks who think somehow once you get saved, sin is nowhere in your universe. Don't you hear them? They arrogantly, but I'm saved now, I'm not a sinner. You're not. You just sinned against God when you said that. And the whole purpose of sanctification is to expose our sin, to drive us to Christ, so that we can confess our sin and receive the grace to overcome our sin and to walk in a little bit more of compliance with God. That's what we're learning, are we not? Are we learning that as sons of God, he humbles us so that we can walk with the Lord? And the closer we walk with the Lord, the more we enjoy him. But it's because he has persuaded us. Has he not persuaded you that there's no good thing in your flesh? Has God taught you that the only thing that dwells in your nature is sin and rebellion apart from his grace? Has he taught you that if he lets you run the world, you will tear it up yesterday? Has he taught you that your wisdom is foolishness? Has he taught you that you have no strength to do what's right? You can deceive yourself into thinking, you know, I'm going to do what's right. What God does, take his hand off of you, and you come to discover you might just think about doing what's right. But doing what's right don't just come by you thinking about it. I tell people this all the time. Listen, you're not a Christian because you say you are a Christian. And you're not doing what's right because you say you're doing what's right. Jesus warned about the Pharisees. He told his disciples, listen to the Pharisees, but don't do what they do because they say and do not. Now you want to deliver yourself from Phariseeism? Tell the truth. Without Christ, you can do nothing. Am I making some sense? This is not an excuse to sin. It's just telling the truth that God didn't mean for you to accomplish anything without him. He humbled you to prove you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep the commandments or no. Verse 3, listen to what it goes on to say. And he humbled you. Oh, this is going to hurt. And suffered you to hunger. My goodness, do you see that? The gospel that's being preached today does not have within its range or within its structure you suffering hunger. They tell you God has plenty for you. You don't have to hunger a day in your life. All you have to do is call on God. He'll feed you. We know that's true, don't we? But we know sometimes God suffers us to hunger because we need to lose weight. Stay with me for a moment. I was going to go theological, but I thought I'd just go practical for a moment because I know you're getting tired. Now, for most of us, tell the truth. If God puts you into a state of anxiety, you know how we have troubles in our mind? And sometimes those troubles come on the outside of us. They are external troubles. Nevertheless, they have something to do with us. Or God will just lay an issue on you, right? And you don't sleep well. You don't eat well. Isn't that right? You end up losing 5, 6, 7 pounds. And you say, "Whoa, look at the Lord. Look at the Lord." That 7 or 8 pounds that you tried to lose through white knuckling it, climbing those hills, riding those machines, couldn't lose it. The Lord put a trial in your life, you dropped 20 pounds. You act like you intentionally lost that weight. No, you didn't. No, you went through a trial, which you thanked the Lord for. And then when you came out of that trial, you gained that 20 pounds right back. He humbled you and suffered you to hunger. He suffered you to hunger. Suffered you to hunger. Suffered you to hunger. Because every soul that hungers is healthy. Every soul that hungers is healthy. The soul that doesn't hunger is not healthy. A hungry soul allows you and I to discover and determine where our priorities are. Did you get that? Blessed is he that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. We all hunger for something. We all hunger for something. And when God causes you to hunger, you get to find out whether or not you are playing games with God. See, the account that's before us in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is also in Matthew chapter 4. Where our Lord, right before he went through his ministry, had to be tested. This is where I'm going to work it here and warn you about something. And I may come back and finish the next portion next week. He suffers you to hunger so that he can know what's in your heart. He suffers you to hunger so that you can see your priorities. Go with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is the account where our Lord Jesus Christ was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. This will be the last point we focus on, and we'll come back. This is where our Lord Jesus Christ is driven into the Spirit, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And notice what it says in verses 1 and 2. Then was Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be what? God tries us, the devil tempts us. Mark that down. God tries you, the devil tempts you. There's a difference in the concept. When God tries you, all he's doing is revealing what's in you. When the devil tempts you, he's seeking to cause you to sin against God. When God tries you, he's simply helping you to see reality, because we deceive ourselves. You know how when you wake up from a deception, you realize, man, I was deceived. But you had deceived yourself. You know how we manipulate ourselves in the situation, and then when it doesn't work out right, we come to realize, I didn't manipulate it myself again. See, you know, I just need a few real people in the house, because most of you guys are not. You act like you don't deceive yourself. You deceive yourself a lot. And what God has to do is expose the fact that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And you come to realize you duped yourself again. That's right. That's right. So the devil, knowing we have the propensity to do that, will tempt us to sin against God. God only tries us to show us where we are so we can call on God. God never leads you to sin. That's why the devil is the entity in this test here. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness, but it's the devil there as an entity to tempt him to sin. And there are three temptations with which we are all tempted, and you need to understand this. When the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. Do you see that? If you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. And this is the first temptation that lies in the category of our passions and our lusts. You see that in your outline? Temptation number one. What is it? Passions and lust. The enemy knows that we hunger. I got you now. I'm going to let you go in a few minutes, but I want you to be able to work with this. The enemy knows that you hunger. We all hunger because we're not perfect. And we're not dwelling in eternity in the fullness of our glorified state so that we are in a perpetual state of satisfaction. We hunger, don't we? The enemy knows that you hunger. He knows that innately you and I have lusts, passions. You know what his goal is? To direct your passions to carnal, selfish, secular, worldly things. That's his goal. That's his goal. And when you and I are yielding our members to carnal, earthly, secular, carnal things, we have missed the purpose for which God gives us passion. He gives us passion for him. Passion for his truth. Passion for his glory. Passion for his honor. Passion for his purpose. Passion for the souls of men. Passion for salvation. That's why he gives us passion. He does not give us passion to consume it on the lust of our flesh. He gives us passion so that we can be zealous for God. Passion that we might do the will of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He gives us passion so that we might be consumed with his zeal. That's what passion is given for. Not to fulfill the lust of your flesh. That's the temptation that the devil says. He says, turn these stones into bread. You know what that meant? You have power. When you are a son of God, you have power. We do. We have authority. We are just like Christ in terms of being sons and daughters of God. That's why this temptation I'm talking about is so critical. Just as the Son of God was tested, the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 8, are tested. God tests all his sons. And he gives us the authority of the sons of God to walk in the power and authority that we have in Christ. But what will we do with that authority? Will we use that authority, ladies and gentlemen, to fulfill the lust of our flesh or to advance God's kingdom? To help poor and needy sinners? To exercise the gifts by which men and women can be brought out of the pit of darkness into the same auspicious blessing that you and I are in? That's what our passions are supposed to be about. Am I making some sense, bro? Don't turn your stone into bread and consume it upon your lust. Turn those stones into redeemed sinners that they might be the means by which God is glorified, just like God did for you. You and I were stony-hearted sinners, dead in trespasses and sins. Lost, separated, and God turned those stones into living stones. Turned them into living stones. That's what Jesus told them. If these don't praise me, the rocks will cry out and praise me. Amen. And that's what he did for some of us. Yes. And as we work for him in the cause of the gospel, we want to see stones worshiping the true and the living God. Am I making some sense to you? Here's the next test. Here's the next test. He goes on because our master says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You're in trouble again. Aren't we? We're in trouble again. Can I get an honest person in the house? Are we in trouble? Saints, we don't live by the word. We are so mixed with carnal passions and spending a lot of our energy on things that don't matter. Why will you buy that which does not satisfy the soul? And yet daily, that's what we consume ourselves with. I'm telling the truth. You waste your time on things that don't matter. You're talking about the word of the Lord. That's my meat. That's my drink. I just live on the scriptures. I haven't seen a saint in the last 20 years that lives on the scriptures. Very seldom do I meet people who even know how to quote the scriptures today. We are in a situation today where there is a major famine in the land. Not of bread, nor of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Am I making some sense? Talking about, I live on the word. The word is my meat. The word is my drink. Quit lying on God. The present day church is trapped by this first temptation. Am I making some sense? The second one, listen to what it says. Then the devil takes him up into a holy city, into the holy city, to the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time you shall dash your foot against a stone. You know what he just did? He questioned Christ's dignity and calling as the Son of God. Again, what he's about to do is take something that's already yours and cause you to use it in an abusive way. I am a child of the living God. I am a son of God in Christ. I possess all the crown rights and inheritance of the sons of God. I've been born again. The new nature is in me. I am a partaker of the divine nature. You too, if you're born again. Am I making some sense? I don't need to prove my sonship by tempting God. I don't need to prove my position with God by tempting God. In fact, if I tempt God, what I am saying is I don't believe you, God. Why do I need to jump down off the temple to see if I can fly? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And our master says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You got it? And there are lots of professing Christians today tempting God, questioning their calling as sons and daughters of God. And all it indicates is that they're not rooted and grounded in Christ. Because when you know who you are and you know who you are you following me? When you know who you are and you know who you are, you don't have to tempt God. All you got to do is wait on God. When God wants you to fly, you will fly. When God wants you to walk through doors, you will walk through doors. When God wants you to exercise the authority that he has given to you, you will exercise the authority that he's given you. When God wants you to walk humbly with the Lord your God, that's what he wants you to do. But when we talk about the sons of God in this present dispensation, we are talking about taking on the characteristic of the lowly Jesus. When we talk about being sons and daughters of God right now in this present dispensation, we are talking about walking in the humility wherewith Christ himself, though he was equal with God, thought it not robbery. But he made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, humbled himself. This is how you affirm your sonship. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Don't exalt yourself. Don't get puffed up. Don't get lifted up. You hear me? If you do that and you jump down off that temple, you're going to fall. You're going to fall 32,000 feet per second. Boom! And gravity is going to be on God's side. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Last point, I'm done. Listen to what he goes on to say. And then the devil taketh them and showeth them all the kingdoms of the world. Do you see that? All the kingdoms of the world. All the kingdoms of the world. He couldn't get past Christ understanding the purpose for his passion. He couldn't get past Christ understanding who he was in Christ. He knew who he was. He knew his calling. He knew his dignity. He knew his purpose. Now he's going to get our master to worship him on the grounds of him giving the master the whole world. Do you understand that? This is about worship. He showed him the kingdoms of the world. And we got people who are enamored with the things of this world, who call themselves Christians. Are you hearing me? Overwhelmed by material things, overwhelmed by success, overwhelmed by fame, overwhelmed by being known by somebody. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? And the devil is saying, you can have it if you bow down and worship me. That's where we are. I warn you. There are people, and this is what Jude is warning about in the Christian church, who appear to have been given everything. But the rung up that ladder to the secular success in this world that you are looking out and seeing them engage in, and their names are in lights. The rung up that ladder is a rung of compromise and departure from biblical truth and apostasy from the faith. You don't know how they got up there, but God does. He knows they got up there by abandoning the biblical truth, by abandoning the gospel, by denying the glory of God in Christ, by denying the truth of Scripture. You want success? Abandon the gospel. You want prestige and fame? Abandon the gospel. You want to be successful in the eyes of the world? Deny the glory of God in Christ. You want the world to laud you? You want to have all of the material things at your beckoning hand? Just simply quietly and privately say, Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because that's the only way you get there. It's the only way you get there. The big dogs in religion today that you are looking at and longing to be like have all abandoned the exclusivity of the gospel, the clear teaching of the word of God. They have all capitulated to the great high priestess of this secular world system who has put them on blast before the whole world so that when Christ comes for his own, he can show his own what he graced them to overcome and kept them from compromising in, where these individuals plainly said, hey, Jesus ain't the only way. There's many ways to God. Are you hearing me? And yet they'll stand up every Sunday and talk about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But they are speaking lies and hypocrisy. having sold Christ out for wealth and fame and prosperity. And God's got him on camera. He's got him plainly, boldly falling down and capitulating to a woman. A woman. Now, come on now. Tell me now. Is Jesus the only way? He can't be the only way. Y'all know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Matthew chapter 4. I'm talking about the devil using the same test to tempt people high and low who would tempt you too and cause you to fall too if you miss the fact that the gospel and the grace of God is designed to hide you and exalt Christ and to preserve you unto the day of redemption. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Amen.